Well, it was to Eli, the priest of the Old Testament, that God said, "Those who honor me, I will honor." I believe that's the essence of what we seek to do here. When we gather together as a church, we seek to honor God. We love the Lord. We seek to honor him in our service, in our fellowship, in our music, in our giving. I believe we also seek to honor God in our leadership. Our Lord teaches us how we can honor him in our leadership. And he does this through passages like 1 Timothy 3. It's in 1 Timothy 3 that God teaches us what kind of leaders he is looking for. This morning we're going to see three marks of the church leader. And we review this so we can see how we can honor God as his church. As you might recall, God's leaders are called overseers or elders or pastors. To review, we've identified a few marks of their work, who they are to be and what they are to do. We know that church elders are to lead and feed the people of God. They lead them. They set church policy. They shepherd the flock. They do visitation. They enforce church discipline. Elders also feed the flock. They teach the church the Bible. They refute false doctrine. This is the work of the church overseer. We also know that elders must be qualified to serve. That's the heart of 1 Timothy 3. Men of character must occupy the position. And it's here, it's these qualifications for eldership that we now turn to this morning. 1 Timothy 3, verses 1 through 7. I'll read them all, keeping in mind the focus of our message is verses 4 through 7. It is a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do. An overseer, then, must be above reproach. The husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not addicted to wine or pugnacious, but gentle, peaceable, free from the love of money. He must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? And not a new convert, so that he will not become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. And he must have a good reputation with those outside the church, so that he will not fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. So we see right away in verse 4 that the overseer must manage his family well. Paul turns now to the candidate's family life. For it's within the walls of the home that we can see the character of the man. Just as verse 2 assumed the elder has one wife, so too do verses 4 through 5 assume the man has children. In fact, based on these texts, we can say it's wise to seek a man who has a wife and children to occupy the position of elder. It's through marriage, through children, that men grow, that men learn. Still, I would not immediately discard single men from serving as elders. Similarly, I would not reject a married man who is unable to have children from serving as an elder, or even reject men who only have one child. You see in the text there that the call is for children, plural, meaning two or more. That's a wooden interpretation of the text. This would also mean, then, if we interpret it that way, that the elder is disqualified when his children move out. When they're no longer in the household, he must step down. The elder must also step aside if children would pass away. But I don't argue for that approach to this text. I see that this is another qualification when it applies to a man with a family. And with that said, we see firstly then that he must manage his own household well. The first few words of verse 4. There's two important terms in that statement, manage and household. Each are used both of the home location where the man resides in the building with his family, and they're used of the church where he gathers together with the people of God. 1 Timothy 3:4, in the home, in the residence, he is one who rules his own house well. He rules or manages it. In 1 Thessalonians 5:12, this elder is to rule or manage the church. Paul writes, "Now we ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and rule or manage over you." The same is true of the word household. That is used of both the domestic sphere and then that religious sphere, to use those words. He must be one who manages his own household well, 1 Timothy 3:4. A few verses later, in 1 Timothy 3:15, Paul writes, "I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God." There you see the term used of the home and of the church. So what's the point? Well, the elder manages his own household. That's the place with his wife and his children. The elder also manages the household of God, his spiritual family, with brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. And if you know the elder's character at home, you will know the elder's character in the church. The elder is to lead in the home. He is to direct. He is to govern. The overseer is managing, or he's leading in his marriage. He's overseeing family finances. He's overseeing the upkeep and the maintenance of the home. But more than that, as our text has indicated, one of the clearest examples of his leadership is with his children. This is where Paul goes with the whole question of household management. How do the children behave? The elder keeps his children under control with all dignity. Now, we're not saying that the elder has perfectly sinless children. In fact, Romans 3:23 leaves no one out of this question. Who is without sin? All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That's the message of the Bible. We've all had those experiences, though, haven't we? With beautiful baby Bridget. There she is, so precious in her cradle. Isn't she just the appearance of angelic, sinless perfection as she lies there? There's no way she has sinned. Wait a minute. Give it some time. The sinful heart will work itself out. You will find as that child grows up that Romans 3:23 is indeed true of our beautiful babies. That's why we as Christian parents take evangelism so seriously. Evangelism is not just for those people that are unsaved that have the real big problems out there. It's also for beautiful baby Bridget. It's for every child that's growing up underneath our parenting. There is an urgency. There is a gravity. There is a priority to sharing Christ with our children. You see, our children are not born saved. They are not born going to heaven. They need the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I want to encourage parents here this morning to evangelize your children. Share the gospel with them. We're not trying just to feed them a bunch of good morals and values so they can grow up and be productive members of society, as good as that might be. We want them to go to heaven when they die. We want them to know Christ while they live. What do they need to hear? They need to understand that they have sin. that Jesus Christ loves them and has died for that sin. And that if they believe that, they can be made right with God. They can indeed go to heaven when they die. How do they know, or how do we know if they are saved? That's more challenging. For children, the answer to that question might very well be time. When they're under our roof, when they're under our rules, it's sometimes hard to know. But as those children grow up, even by maybe high school, you can start to tell. You can start to see. Certainly by the time they have adult-level freedom, then the heart is truly manifest. But we want to keep sharing the gospel with them. We want to keep encouraging them. Because they will tell us they believe. We want to keep encouraging them to believe and remind them of the truths of the gospel and remind them of God's grace. That's the call to parents. That's God's call to mom and dad. All who sin need Christ, regardless of their age or their relationship to us. And for elders who have children, a great deal can be known about their leadership. How are they handling their children? It seems to be that the obedience and submission of the children speak to a well-managed family. Now, the church can know if the elder keeps his children under control. And we want to say not only does he, but how does he do it? Does he shepherd these young children like Jesus Christ? Is he a blameless Daniel of the Old Testament where no one could bring a charge against him? Or does he like to use the lion's den? Pretty frequently. The verse says the children are under control with all dignity. That's a tough interpretation to figure out there. It's either the father who has the dignity or the children who have the dignity. If it's the children, Ephesians 6:1 certainly applies. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. It's the job of any child to obey a parent with all dignity, with all respect. If the child wants to know what's God's will for my life, it's that you believe upon Jesus Christ and you submit to your parents. However, if it's the father who is to be dignified, it's with respect that he parents. He treats the child respectfully, with dignity. Colossians 3:21, fathers, do not provoke your children lest they become discouraged. Fathers who yell and insult and curse at their children, that hurts their hearts. Dads must treat their children with respect. Treat their children as they are, as though they're human beings, with dignity. We're not saying that we're going to have problem-free kids, but we're saying that we're going to handle those problems in dignified, biblical ways. We're going to care for the children. We're going to nurture them. After all, in verse 5, if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? The answer to that is that he won't. If he does not know how to manage his own home well, how can he manage the church well? That's Paul's point here. It's the teaching of Jesus in one of his parables. He who is faithful in a very little thing is also faithful in much. It's how promotions are given out in the work world. If Bob can run his machines well, Bob can manage the shop well. In fact, many of the same skills needed in the home to manage the family are also needed to manage the church. The ability to teach, a sacrifice of time, a willingness to serve, wise decision-making, even conflict resolution. You need to do that in the home. You need to do that in the church. God is looking for the man who does both of those things. God's leaders must manage their own household well and the church well. Owen Wister was a friend of President Teddy Roosevelt over to the White House to visit him one day. And Teddy Roosevelt had a daughter named Alice. And during their meeting, Alice was in and out of the room, constantly interrupting and interfering. And finally, Owen turned to President Roosevelt and said, "Teddy, isn't there anything you can do about Alice?" To which Roosevelt replied, "Well, I can do one of two things. I can be president of the United States, or I can control Alice. I cannot do both. God calls his elders, God calls his leaders to do both, to lead at home and to lead in the church. And they're to do both well. And right now, you're thinking of the dozen different ways I'm disqualified from being an elder. This is hard stuff. It's hard. And there's two cautions that we must say probably at this point. We want to be careful not to make this qualification, or really any of them, impossible. In other words, if you look through 1 Timothy 3, there's 15 qualifications. How is any man going to do these perfectly? And the answer is that he's not. We will never have elders or any church leaders if that's our standard. There must be a level of grace extended to the man in this area. We're not looking for sinless children, remember. We're looking for children being shepherded. We're not looking for a perfect household. We're looking for a household that's well-led. Not a stern, unforgiving disciplinarian, but a father who holds the family accountable, where there are consequences for sin. See, the expectation in all of this is that normal Christians can serve as elders. We said early on in our series that what's so remarkable about these qualifications is that they're unremarkable. These are Christian virtues called to be the standard of every believer, not only the church elder, but the church elder's striving for these. He tends to be known as a man of these marks, including this one of managing the household well. A second caution must be addressed as well, and that's just how can this man lead? How's he going to be able to do this? And this would be more for church leaders. The way we do all of this is by the grace of God. We don't run on our own battery power. If we're fueling our own efforts, if we're trying to do this out of the good works of our heart, we're going to break down. We're going to stall. We need to rely upon Jesus Christ and the Lord God for energy. So it's the grace of God, by the grace of God, that we rule. So, this elder, by the grace of God, is managing his house. He's managing the church. He's a seasoned man. After all, the overseer is not a recent convert. Verse 6, our second point this morning, it teaches that he's not to be a new convert so that he will not become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. To put it another way, a new Christian should not be an elder. This term, new convert, appears only here in the New Testament. It's a word used in other Greek literature of newly planted palm trees. It's an interesting way of thinking about this. We'll grab that word picture for a minute to think through the kind of elder we're looking for. To use that imagery, we'd say we're looking for an elder who has a couple of rings in the trunk. He's got roots that are deep down into the ground. We're looking for an elder who's weathered a couple of storms. This new convert, a new convert, is not ready yet to lead the church. He's still forming convictions about the faith. He's still developing a theology. He's still getting to know himself and know his adversary. He's still beginning to understand the suffering that comes with every Christian experience. Over time, this new convert is becoming spiritually mature. Those two words may well summarize verse 6, spiritual maturity. That's the kind of man we're looking for leadership. He doesn't need to be old in age necessarily. People can be old in age and be spiritually immature. He needs to be seasoned in the faith, have some experience, perhaps some time under his belt. And the reason for this is then the bulk of that verse, verse 6, so that he will not become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. That's a purpose statement. That's the reason we would not install a man like this. If he becomes an elder, as a new convert, He might become proud. To be conceited is to be puffed up. It's a very interesting word in the Greek. It can be used of emitting smoke or to raise a smoke. The new convert, blinded by his pride, is in a smoke or in a fog with his eyes blinded. Over in chapter 6, verse 14, the same word is used of false teachers. They are conceited. They're in a smoke. The text says that they understand nothing. That kind of leadership is dangerous for a church. If pride is the map, the church will get lost fairly quickly. And the text says it's also dangerous for the man himself. He could fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. That seems to be the judgment that the evil one is going to receive. So we might say it this way then, if it's humility, not pride, that is to be the mark of Christian leadership. I can remember back in my seminary days, once a semester, they would bring in the president for a Q&A. The student body could stand up and ask him a question in chapel. No one ever wanted to be the guy to ask the dumb question. The president was telling of a first-year student who asked him, "President MacArthur, how did you finally overcome pride?" Just imagine the student body's eyes rolling. They said, "Well, it was 3 or 4 years ago that I knocked that one off." He didn't. He would say, "Nobody overcomes pride. We never overcome pride until we're out of this flesh." And that's going to be true for every believer. Pride is always an issue to be contended with. The quest for humility is continual in each of our lives. It never stops. So much more for the church leader. The path, the quest for humility is the journey the elder is always walking. It's very dangerous for new converts to take on leadership. Because of this issue, that's the teaching of verse 6. Because elders must always be guarding their hearts, trying to serve all, seeking to imitate Christ. So far then, we've been taught no new converts. We've been taught the elder must manage his household well. And thirdly, the elder is to have a good reputation with outsiders. That's the message of verse 7. He must have a good reputation with outsiders, so that he will not fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. It's our 15th and final qualification. He must have a good reputation. So he must be well thought of by those outside the church. Those outside the church are the unsaved. In the Bible, one is unsaved and uninterested in church. He is outside the church, or one is saved and part of a church. It's just not possible to be a child of God and refuse to be among his people. At first pass, verse 7, it's challenging. It seems impossible. Christians are enemies of the world. How are we to have a good reputation with our enemy? In light of what we stand for, in light of what the world stands for, how can we have a good reputation with outsiders? Believe that the answer to this lies in our ideals or our virtues. I find that even the unsaved world finds there to be something respectable about Christian virtues. Take our list in 1 Timothy 3, for example. If you look over that list, you find those who are prudent people, peaceable people. If you're hospitable, you tend to have a good reputation or the respect of outsiders. Both Christian and non-Christian alike tend to gravitate towards people of virtue. So godly virtues can give one a good reputation, even with outsiders. This does not mean that we're going to be perfect. It doesn't mean that we're going to have every believer loving us, and certainly that people are always going to agree with us, especially when you confront people with the reality of sin and faith and repentance. If you call them to faith in Christ, you may not be winning any fans. Jesus, the prophets, Paul, all of them will tell you this. But it does mean that we don't do anything sinful to harm our good reputation. From time to time, I'll officiate a funeral for a family that's outside the church. They don't go to church. They've never been to church. They don't know me. I don't know them from Adam. But in those moments, I try to imitate Christ. I try to exemplify Jesus to them. I try to be appropriate and comforting. But at the same time, I proclaim the gospel. I talk to them about repentance and sin and faith. And not everyone agrees with my message in those contexts, but I hope at the same time I'm leaving a good reputation. I'm representing our Lord well, being a man of virtue. The godly virtues are appreciated, Lord willing, even if the message is rejected. So there is a way, I believe, for the outside world to still have a good view of our reputation. The purpose for this good reputation is given in verse 7. It's so that he will not fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. We know the devil's aim is to destroy the church. It's to destroy the man. The elder falls into reproach. I'd say if he does, he then becomes a hypocrite. The world is quick to latch on to that. That hypocrisy can damage and destroy his reputation. This has been going on for thousands of years of history. In Romans 2, 23 and 24, Paul denounces the hypocrisy of the Jews. You who boast in the law, through your breaking the law, do you dishonor God? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. You see, the Jewish people tried to keep the law. They were telling the people about all the wonderful ways they were keeping the law. But the Gentiles saw differently. And that damaged them as a people. And it damaged God's name. Similarly, if Satan can destroy the elder, he can destroy the church. If he can bring reproach upon the man, he can bring reproach upon the people. I enjoy reading history. There's accounts in World War II of soldiers aiming intentionally at medics. If you kill the physician, the patient can't get the help he needs. Similarly, the evil one takes aim at elders. He takes aim at leaders. And that's the ploy of Satan, to ruin the reputation of the church, to ruin the reputation of the man. So the elder must have a good reputation. He does this by being a man above reproach, a one-woman man, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, and he manages his own household well. The elder must not be addicted to wine, violent, quarrelsome, a lover of money, or a new convert. We honor God when we honor this plan for his elders. It was last December that Dr. R.C. Sproul passed away. He was an important figure in modern-day Christianity, a pastor and a president of an important ministry, a worldwide ministry, Ligonier Ministries. They began just over here in Ligonier, Pennsylvania. And in the weeks that followed his passing, numerous articles were written online about this man and the legacy he's left behind. Various tributes were paid to him in the life he led. And in all of that, I saw a man who in every area of his life lived for God's honor. He was all about living for the glory of God. And I saw a man of 1 Timothy 3. His life is the picture of the leader. He's the kind of man that reminds you of Jesus Christ. That's the kind of man God is looking for in his church. Elders who walk like Jesus Christ. When you have that happening in a church, when you have a group of men who exemplify the character of 1 Timothy, you have a healthy church. You have a church that is strong. It's growing. The sky's the limit when you have obedience and fidelity to the Word of God. That's going to be true in our lives. That's going to be true in our church. And most of all, this very thing that we love to do when we gather, that very thing is happening then. We are honoring the Lord our God. Let me pray for us.